Well, if you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It is a joy to be opening up God's Word with you guys again as we continue this journey through this New Testament letter. So we're in a section of the text that's focused on the church's worship gathering. This time, right now, that we set aside every week as the family of God to come together so that we might honor Jesus, that we might encourage one another, and we might mature as the people of God. And last week in chapter 11, Paul had a conversation about the Corinthians' attire. This week, he's discussing the gathering's central meal, which is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, which we call communion, reenacts Jesus' last meal with his disciples before his death, And it is a meal that we repeat regularly. And we normally do communion once a month, but it is really strange to do a deep dive into communion and not meet at the Lord's table. So this is not just a prop. You can be preparing yourselves. We will be worshiping in this way today. Now for us, the Lord's Supper is it's symbolic. It's a bite of bread and a sip of juice. But for the early church, it was much more of a meal. And this is largely due to the fact that Sunday in the ancient world was a work day and not part of the weekend. So think about that. Imagine if we held services on Mondays. One, how many of you would come? And two, how would our gathering have to adapt to fit into the ordinary cadence of a weekday? So first century Christians would meet twice every Sunday. They would gather early in the morning for prayer, for scripture reading, for praise. And after that time of morning devotions, they would all disperse and go off to their various responsibilities, work, school, whatever it was that they had to do that day. And then at the end of the workday, the community would gather again. There'd be more singing and scripture reading. Folks would be sharing words of the Lord that God had given them to encourage one another. The elders would stand up and engage in some biblical teaching and application. How now shall we live? And then they would end the evening with their communal celebration of the Lord's Supper. But because it was a work day and folks had to eat, they expanded it into a full-blown community meal. And these agape meals, or love feasts, were a hallmark of early Christianity. And they were meant to manifest God's self-giving, expansive love to a watching world. And it's a beautiful vision of Christian community. But as you can imagine, things get a bit more complex in the fires of real life. And now a few years into these rhythms, the Corinthians, they're in need of a little apostolic correction. Getting reports from a distance, Paul is concerned about what he's hearing. And we will begin, not in Psalm 72, which is what I read this morning, but in 1 Corinthians 11. So this is verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. Paul's coming out of the gates hot. He's not happy. Things are a mess in the house churches of Corinth. I do not commend you because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Paul's chosen his words carefully. That Greek word translated come together, it has two meanings. It can mean to assemble in a single place, as for a meeting. Or it can speak of a community that unites together in purpose and conviction and peace. And Paul's saying, you might be coming together physically, but you're not coming together spiritually. Why? Because divisions persist. I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. Sounds like a little mock disbelief. Oh, really? Of all the churches, the Corinthians are struggling with factions and strife. I'm shocked. They're usually so well adjusted and mature, he says with a bit of a wink. But then he adds something interesting in verse 19. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Perhaps all this garbage of division is necessary to distinguish between those who are authentic members of God's people and those who are not. And it's true, times of trial bring out our true colors. But who will determine who's standing in the right and who is in the wrong? This feels like a dangerous thing to say to a community locked in division and partisanship, because each side will always assume that they're standing on righteousness. It reminds me of an old Scottish proverb that says, for every 1 mile of road, there is 2 miles of ditch. And we often take pride in trumpeting how far we are from falling into some particular error as we make our loud proclamations from the other ditch. And it's in our polarized political age, it's important for us to remember what the Gospels teach, that the crucifixion of Jesus was the joint project of the secular left and the religious right. Both ditches, but I digress. The NIV translates verse 19 a little differently, and I find it a bit more in step with the Greek. You read this, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. It is God's assessment, not our assertion, that will reveal who is approved. His judgment will expose who is standing on solid ground. And Paul's going to return to this theme at the end of our chapter. But Paul's claiming that every time the Corinthian church gathers together, they make things worse rather than better. How so? Theirs is a congregation that's deeply divided along the lines of wealth and class. If you look at every church conflict we've examined so far, whether the issue is speaking ability or head coverings or sexuality or food sacrificed to idols, no matter what, you will find the wealthy and influential in the Corinthian church on one side and the poor and lowly on the other. And their worship services are doing nothing to break down these distinctions. Their gatherings do nothing to forge unity and peace. Instead, they only highlight and reinforce the cultural distance and distrust. So how exactly have things gotten off the rails? Well, here's Paul's answer in verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. It's kind of strange. On first read, you might think the issue is with the menu. It's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. If you recall, the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples was actually a Passover Seder. And that's a meal that is sacred and symbolic in Judaism, for it commemorates God's rescuing of his people from their slavery in Egypt. And not too long ago, we hosted a Passover Seder here at Elam for our youth. And at that time, we drove home this point that the menu is very specific, very particular. Every element of it points to some aspect of the Exodus story. And actually, the unleavened bread and the wine are drawn from that menu. So you may be tempted to think that the Corinthian Christians are just not eating the right foods. Maybe they've substituted their own culturally preferred foods for the more traditional Jewish ones. But I don't sense that's the issue. I doubt Jesus is offended that we use French bread and grape juice instead of matzah crackers and alcoholic wine. So if it's not the menu, maybe it's their manners. Verse 21, "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" Is it simply a matter of like patience and courtesy in how they're sharing the meal? Some of you come from large families. You know that when you say amen, there is sometimes that kid who sees their favorite dish, amen, and then they scoop for themselves an enormous portion, kind of mindless of how much they're leaving behind for the rest of the family. Is that just it? The line is coming to the communion table, and the front of the line takes too full of cups of juice and too big of hunks of bread? Is it just an issue of manners? That might be part of it, but there's more context here. Verse 22 finishes in this way. "Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." It's more than their menu or manners. The way the church is eating together sends a message, and the message they're sending is antithetical to the message of the Lord's table. You despise the church of God, and you humiliate those who have nothing. How so? The Corinthians, they've yet to perceive their meal times through the lens of the gospel. And thus, they're just living their lives in accordance with society's ways, society's rules. These believers, they're not wearing their mind of Christ glasses. They're not discerning the difference the work of Christ has wrought in their community. The grace and the new life they've experienced must be allowed to transform their public behavior. So to see where the Corinthians have gone wrong, we kind of have to understand the cultural status quo. So the Greco-Roman world, not to get too historical, but it's shaped by its rigid caste system. Everyone in their society was ranked. Their social position determined largely by factors they had almost no influence over. Ancestry, property, citizenship, gender, legal status, where either you were freeborn or a freedman or a slave. And in this world, everyone knew their place. They knew who their betters were, and they knew who they were better than. And they also knew the special advantages afforded to someone of their station. And they defended those prerogatives fiercely. You could almost say, know your place, know your privileges, and keep good order was the mantra of the Greco-Roman world. Anything else risked instability and revolution. And as such, and to this end, every social gathering was engineered to remind you of your place in the pecking order of the empire. And this was especially evident at mealtimes, which is the most intimate of social events. So I have a picture for you. This is a Roman domus, or villa, a home. It was in private homes like these that the earliest churches gathered. Say a wealthy patron wants to host his church family over for a meal. If he were to treat this like any other dinner party, he would first invite over a small group of his peers, no more than eight, to join him in his formal dining room, which is called a triclinium. Triclinium because that means three couches. because there were three couches in that room upon which a host and his guests would recline and pick food off this small central table in the middle of the room, as servants brought dish after sumptuous dish for them to feast upon and kept their glasses topped up with wine. So that's the inner circle of the elites. Now, a prominent man who has a house like this would also have supporters, which were known as clients, those to whom he would show favor and benevolence in exchange for their loyalty, their votes, and really their muscle out in the political arena. So clients would have their own spread set out at tables in that reception hall, that atrium there. And it was still good eating, but there would be less variety, maybe a little lower quality for those middle class of people. They also were not given chairs or couches, so they had to eat standing up, milling around. And then there was a third set of tables that would be in that open portico area, that garden area. They'd set up right next to the kitchen, and this was a very simple table. We're talking just basic foodstuffs, things for the servants and the slaves and the freedmen to grab to stay nourished throughout the day. So Corinthian love feasts seem to be following this familiar pattern. It's not one table, it's three, ranked based on person's worth and value in society. And as they do this, they're mirroring the culture and they're emptying the Lord's table of its power to display divine love. So we hear Paul complaining. Each is eating their own meal. The idle wealthy in the formal dining room, they would arrive early and they would linger long, stuffing themselves silly and getting drunk in the process. The middle class of the church would eat in the atrium, and they may have even spilled over into that courtyard when their table began to run empty. And then the working poor in the church, who has to wait until their shift ends to get to the gathering, by the time they get to their meager table, it is largely picked over and empty, and they're leaving the service hungry and humiliated. Different quality, quantity, accommodations, and intimacy depending upon one's standing in society. That's what the Roman statesman Pliny the Younger called the elegant economy of Greco-Roman hospitality. It's how meals worked in their culture. They constantly reminded you of your place in the imperial hierarchy, but it is a message at odds with the gospel. And because the church is not seeing this through their mind of Christ glasses yet, they're missing it. They're eating in such a way that despises the church and humiliates the lowly. Remember, Paul last week offered us two anchors that ought to shape how we worship together. The first one was all must participate so that all might be built up. They're failing in that. It's really hard for the poor and lowly to get there in time to eat or to have any food to celebrate with. And then the other one was Jesus should always stand at center stage, never seize the spotlight or distract from him. Those nine special individuals eating in the formal dining room, they're being honored and elevated to such a degree that it's even obscuring the face of Christ in this very significant meal that we share together. So to respond to this problem, Paul brings the Corinthians back to the gospel story. He invites them to remember and reflect, to realize the import of Jesus' work and example, and to allow that truth to transform how they see themselves, to alter how they see others, and to impact how they live. I've had well-meaning people say, what the church doesn't need is another Bible study. What we need is practical training in the way of Jesus. And I understand the sentiment, but ultimately I disagree. Yes, intellectual Bible knowledge is not the end-all be-all of the Christian life. It's not the secret is just knowing all the kings of Israel and Judah. That won't necessarily teach you the way of Christ. But, and this is a big but, God often uses the Bible stories to practically train us in the way of Jesus. Now, it's not automatic. We have to immerse ourselves in these texts, meditate on them, wrestle through them in prayer and in community. We have to be committed to obeying how they instruct us. But when we do, the Holy Spirit, who's living and active in this scripture, will use these texts to utterly transform us, to change our hearts, our minds, our wills, our imagination. And that is what Paul is hoping for here as he brings them back to the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Biblical scholar Richard Hayes puts it like this: Paul is not giving the Corinthians new information here. Rather, he's recalling to mind the story that he told them about the foundational redemptive event, a story that they themselves repeat or should repeat every time they gather at the table. And key to Paul's retelling here is the Greek word translated delivered. It's paradidomi in the Greek. And you can't tell in the English translation, but it's a word that Paul will repeat and allude to several times in this section. Paradidomi means to hand deliver, to pass something by hand, to hand on or hand over. Paul is saying, "I received from Jesus this ritual of the Lord's Supper, and I have handed it on to you." That the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was literally handed over, he took bread, which he broke and blessed, and then hand-delivered to his disciples. And now here are we, thousands of years later, hand-delivering the bread and the juice to you. There's intimacy, care, intentionality in all this hand delivery. There's nothing cold or impersonal in this. This is a let's look each other in the eyes sort of moment. A let's recognize the import of what's taking place here sort of thing. And the most important hand delivery comes in verse 23, the handing over of our Lord Jesus. You can see that the ESV translators assume it's referring to Judas's betrayal of Jesus when he hands Jesus over with a kiss to this armed mob of temple guards to be led away to his death in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the ESV is actually making an interpretive leap. It does not say betrayed. It says handed over. And if we use Paul to interpret Paul, this verse takes on a different meaning. In Romans 4:25, Paul speaks of Jesus our Lord as he who was handed over for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In Romans 8:32, he adds, "He who did not spare his own son, but handed him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" That verse has never been about Judas. It is about God handing Jesus over to death for our sakes. God hand-delivered his beloved son to the cross because that's what it would take to save us. This is what was required to break the power of evil, sin, and death and make all things new, even us. But Jesus is no passive partner in this. That's why he is active in hand-delivering the broken bread and the blood-red wine. He's not merely obedient to his Father's plan. He's embraced it willingly. He's counted the cost. And for the joy set before him, he will endure the cross and scorn its shame. This is my body broken for you. Take this cup from my hand. It represents the blood I will shed to establish a new covenant, to create for you a new relationship with God and a new community of his people. I hand this to you personally, intimately. Take it, receive it, let it change you. Let me save you. And as often as you eat this and drink this, remember. The Lord's Supper focuses the church's memory on the death of Jesus. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord will come in judgment, but every time we partake in this meal, we proclaim his death that saves us. We acknowledge that his life laid down is what was required to achieve our rescue. And we find ourselves alongside one another here in this community, standing on equal footing, as sinners saved by grace, as outcasts and enemies brought near and made new by agape love, divine self-giving love. And I'm compelled again to read from my favorite commentary on this passage, because it puts it so beautifully. Jesus' death was not an accident, nor is it to be understood as a tragic mistake of the judicial system. Jesus freely gave himself up to death for us. And sharing of the bread and the cup signifies our acceptance of that incalculably great gift. To know Jesus rightly is to know him through the Lord's Supper story. Further, to know ourselves rightly is to know ourselves as recipients of his self-giving. That means, first of all, we acknowledge our desperate need. We were strangers alienated from God, who could be brought into the new covenant only through this costly act of God's radical grace. It also means, in the second place, that we are a people called to live in a way that answers fitly to such divine generosity. We too are to live sacrificially, not pursuing our own interests and pleasures, but giving ourselves for others in remembrance of the one who gave himself for us. Because the Corinthians failed to grasp this connection, Paul told them the story yet again. The task of all Christian preaching is nothing more and nothing less than that. That's a sermon, not a commentary, but it's beautiful in the way it captures the truth of this passage. Let's go on, verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. What does it mean to eat and to drink in an unworthy manner? Let a person examine himself. Let a person discern the body lest we eat and drink judgment upon ourselves. The Lord's table, it humbles and it elevates. Recognize that you are a sinner whose need is so desperate that Jesus had to die. Recognize also that the person coming to the table alongside of you, who you might not be impressed with or happy with, is so beloved and valued by God that he handed over his only son to death in order to secure their place in his glorious future. Discern the body. Too often we've mistaken this verse to be saying something about Jesus' literal or spiritual presence in the communion elements. And I do believe something mysterious and supernatural takes place when we meet Jesus at his table. But that's not what this passage is talking about. Discerning the body is our recognition of the unity Christ's sacrifice has forged in this community of his covenant people. Divisions and conflicts, social and economic disparities in our life together, it's incongruous with the meaning of this common table. That's what Paul was alluding to in chapter 10, the passage that Daniel preached. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Because of the grace of God on display and the sacrifice of Christ, we are one. So when we come to this table, is there anything we are doing that contradicts this dearly purchased unity together? For the Corinthians, the way they were worshiping, all segregated and distinct, was humiliating the poor, the lowly, and the marginalized within God's grace-saved family. And it was demonstrating utter contempt for Jesus' world-changing sacrifice. And Paul's correction is simple, but quite challenging. Verse 33, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. If you want to have a special dinner party with your friends, fine, do it on your own time, outside of the worship gathering. But when we gather as the people of Jesus, wait for one another." It's probably more accurately translated, wait on one another. Welcome each other as honored guests, as precious recipients of God's grace and valued members of his family. Paul's calling the wealthy and well-to-do to share generously with the poor and the marginalized in their midst. Paul will reinforce this in his next letter. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 8. "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance might supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." Again, to quote from my favorite commentary, Paul is calling the more affluent Christians not merely to preserve a public appearance of unity in the celebration of the supper, but actually to break down the barriers of social status and to receive the poorer members as guests, as equals in their homes, sharing their food with those who have none. You can't even eat meals like you used to because the gospel has changed everything. Because grace has changed everything. It's changed the way you see yourself. It changes the way you see your brother. It changes your understanding of what it means to reflect the love of God in this world. So discern the body and examine your behavior, lest you bring down judgment upon yourselves. We don't like that part. Verse 30, I skipped it. I better go back. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. We are not destined for wrath. Wrath that we deserve, it's all been poured out on Jesus at the cross. That's what this table celebrates. Jesus was handed over to death for us. But if we spit in the face of that world-renewing grace, the Lord will discipline us. Because we do not want to face judgment like the world faces judgment. We want to face judgment under the covering of Christ's blood. And if you think this is just a secondary issue for Jesus, think of his parables. Parable of the sheep and the goats. Beware how you treat the least of these in my name, because I will call you to account. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, there is a person at your doorstep that it is within your means to show my generosity and care. Do not miss it. Don't make your coming together as the people of God for the worse. Make it for the better. Feast on my grace. Let my grace transform you, and let grace flow through you. And it's going to make you reconsider how you do life in this world, because this world is not wired for grace. It is not structured for grace. If you just go along, you will be despising the people of God and showing contempt for the gospel. For the gospel has changed everything. Shelter beneath Christ's grace, but realize being part of this grace-made family will require you to show radical, inconvenient generosity to each other. And it will make us recognize that the church is bigger than our peer group. It includes those you struggle to see, those you struggle to embrace as equals, those you struggle to see as right or good or valuable. We are one family because of Jesus' love for us shown on the cross. And with that, we come to the table. So, Greg, I'm going to invite you to come forward. And, Brianna, can you join me here? There's always questions about how we do communion. Sometimes we used to pass the plates around. But there's something significant about this being hand-delivered. Just like Christ was hand-delivered by the Father for you. There's something significant about eating from one loaf of bread. Because we have one Savior who saves us into one family. So as you come today, discern the body, examine yourself, and feast on God's grace. And know that even though we have one symbolic loaf of bread, I'm going to switch with you, B. For the gluten-free people, you're part of the body too. So there's little gluten-free crackers. But let us pray as we come to the Lord's table. Dear God, Lord, we thank you for your body broken and your blood shed. We remember until you come that we stand only by virtue of your self-giving love and grace. May we see one another through your eyes. And may we see those we do not see through your eyes. And allow us to show costly grace to one another as we come. May our gatherings together be for the better, not for the worse. In Jesus' name, amen.